Father, thank you for this opportunity before us. Thank you for your love, for your kindness. Lord, for your mercy to us, that we as sinful people are given the grace to gather together, to gather in your name, to praise you, and with times such as this one, to study your word. Lord, I pray that you would be honored in us in this time, that we would give you our full attention, our full devotion to receive your word, to understand it. I pray that you would help me to teach it with understanding, to teach it clearly. I pray that we would receive your word powerfully, that, Lord, we wouldn't just know it and learn it, but we would also go out and do it, that these things that we learn, Lord, you would help us to take and actually put into practice so that we could grow with you, so that we could demonstrate that our lives belong to you. Lord, be honored in our time hearing your word. Speak to us clearly in and through it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I love a good phrase, or another fancy word for a phrase would be an idiom, kind of an expression that describes a situation in a clever way. Looking at some phrases, idioms, whatever term you want to use, that kind of relate to where we're at tonight. There's a couple that I thought of. One of them is a bit more kind of like, I guess, more intelligent sounding. The other one's just funny. First one, kind of the more intelligent one, is this phrase of the bill always comes due. Pretty much means no matter what you're doing, no matter what you kind of, if you're trying to buy things and you're like, oh, wait, I haven't had to pay for this yet. That's weird. Nothing's ever free. Eventually, the price will need to be paid. The bill always comes due. We'll see kind of that principle tonight in our study time. And another one that maybe more directly describes Saul, as we'll see in a bit. And I'll be honest with you, one of my favorite personal phrases, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. And we will see Saul do exactly that tonight. Continuing on in our Calloused series here, we start to see kind of the downward, gradual slide of Saul's life as king of Israel. Saul's experienced by this point what it looks like to live by the leading of God's Spirit. But we see from here forward, there's not a lot of him following God's Spirit anymore. He kind of had his moment. He had his peak, if you were here with us last week. But it's all downhill from here on out. We will see tale after tale of the tragic consequences that unfold from a lot of Saul's bad decisions. Specifically, the next three stories that we're going to study, including tonight, we will see piece after piece of Saul's young legacy as king just deteriorate. To fill in some blanks, though, because if you were with us last week, we were in chapter 11. Here we're in chapter 13. You're like, wait a minute, what happened to chapter 12? Well, this is a series through the life of Saul, not necessarily all of the book of 1 Samuel, which means there's different chapters that Saul is not mentioned in, that we don't see his character being called into question or being illustrated in any way. Chapter 12 is one of those chapters. It was all a lot of dialogue between Samuel and the nation of Israel. But to fill in the blanks there, the prophet Samuel in chapter 12 addresses the nation of Israel at the ceremony where Saul is crowned king. And within that address, he very solemnly, seriously warns the nation of Israel that their desire for a human king was rooted in sin against God. It was a bad desire because they wanted the wrong things out of it. And that if they carried on in their sin against God any longer, God would allow the consequences to come. They would be swept away as though they were any other nation. But if they were to turn from their sin, if they were to see that what they had wanted, what they had done was wrong, and they decided from that day forward, we want to honor the Lord in all that we do, God would be honored and he would lead them and he would lead their king in doing right. But Saul, as king, does not take very long to reveal the calloused, hardened, numb nature of his heart. And the first of these stories that we see, strike one, if you will, which, if you know baseball, will be followed by strike two and later strike three. Strike one is before us tonight. So we'll begin at the top of chapter 13,
verse 1 here, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel had heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." If you didn't quite catch what happened there, Saul did something that only Samuel was supposed to do, which was make offerings of sacrifices before the Lord in this place called Gilgal. Saul was supposed to just wait. God instructed him to wait 7 days for Samuel to come and make those offerings. And while that failure happens to be the one for which Saul's bill comes due, the stupid game, if you will, for which he receives an appropriate prize, there are many failures on Saul's part that we find within this chapter. This is a big one, but it's not the only one. Failures which reveal that his heart has already begun to callous and to kind of harden towards God's leading of his spirit. Failures that set the stage for even further tragedy throughout his reign as king. Failures that also set the stage for Israel's future redemption, that set the stage for Israel's greatest king to arrive. But for now, what we see is strike one on Saul's part. Strikes two and three we'll see over the coming weeks. But looking at the anatomy of this first strike of Saul, we find within it four failures. Four failures in Saul's first strike as king. And we have those on the screens just to remind you if you're taking notes. Number one is the failure to be truthful. Failure to be truthful. There's something that takes place in the first four verses of chapter 13 here. And maybe we didn't recognize it because it's kind of subtle. But there's a point in which Saul just flat out misleads the people of Israel, taking credit for a military attack that he had nothing to actually do with. But when the message of this attack reaches the Israelite people, they all think Saul was the hero that did it. Number two, the failure to lead. The irony here is that Israel wanted a king. They wanted a human king. Instead of God being their king, they wanted a man to lead them.
And the reason they wanted a man to lead them, if you recall, was one, to be like all the nations. But two, they wanted a king who would go before them, judge them, and fight their battles. If you remember back to chapter 8, those were the Israelites' own words. So what happens in this instance where there is their human king, the man they wanted, the one they asked for to go before them and to fight their battles? They all scatter and Saul doesn't engage. Number three, the failure to be obedient. This is the grand failure here of Saul's first strike here. The stupid game, if you will. God gave him a very important command. If you recall, it was back in chapter 10, to wait 7 days for the prophet Samuel to arrive. And he would perform the priestly duty of offering sacrifices to the Lord. But on day 7, Saul loses patience and he disobeys God's command. And number 4, the failure to be responsible. Saul gets called out by Samuel on his disobedience. He has a chance. He's got a really good opportunity to take some responsibility, to kind of wear what he'd done and own it and admit it and confess it as sin. But instead, Saul points fingers at as many people as he possibly can and not his own self. Nobody made him disobey, though, but him. And yet when he was in hot water with Samuel, when he got called out, caught red-handed, he tried to blame everybody else instead. So firstly, we find Saul's failure to be truthful in verses 1 through 4, kind of a signal that his heart was already hardening to God's influence and a kind of a dangerous red flag for us to be aware of, that our hearts might be hardening towards the Lord. Again, looking here at this one in verses 1 to 4, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan, this is the important part here, Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now, before we get to verse 4, remember, Jonathan attacked the Philistine garrison. Jonathan. But verse 4 says, "Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines, and the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal." Now, what's explained right away is that from the end of chapter 12 to the beginning of chapter 13, we've flashed forward about a year to a year and a half. Chapters 11 and 12 take place right as Saul is crowned king of Israel. Chapter 13, we skip ahead of all of Saul's first year, and we're a varying amount of time into Saul's second year as king. We even get a further peek in this second year of his reign into something that was actually a strength of Saul's. I pointed this out a little bit last week, if you remember, but there were actually some good points to Saul as king. He may not have been a very righteous man, but he wasn't an overt failure as a king. He was a very good military leader. And we see some of that strength showcased in verse 2. Because for the first time in Israel's history as a nation, they have a standing army. Previously, when the judges have ruled over them, or when the Lord was delivering them out of Egypt, they're wandering in the wilderness, anytime they ever fought, they only had an army when there was a conflict. People would gather, and when there was a conflict, they'd fight, and when the conflict was over, they disbanded. But here, for the first time ever, Israel has what I guess you could call a professional military. Men whose full-time job is to be a soldier for the nation of Israel. 3,000 of them, in fact. Saul's got 2,000 men with him in this region of Michmash in the mountains of Bethel. And the other 1,000 are with Jonathan, who is Saul's son. And those 1,000 men are with Jonathan in Saul's hometown of Gibeah. Then we get to action. Something about 1 Samuel, and really something about a good deal of Old Testament books, if you didn't know, is there's a lot of war history involved. So if you're the kind of person that's like a war buff, you love war movies, you're kind of into the, you know, military combat blood and guts thing. There's a good deal of war stories in the Old Testament, and here's one of them.
Jonathan, not Saul, we'll hear about Saul in a bit. Jonathan leads his men in attacking a garrison of the Philistines. They're the enemies of Israel. They're the ones that God told Saul about back in chapter 10 and gave him instructions on how to confront them, what to do before they fought them. What's more is that this garrison is in a place we see called Geba. Now, we don't see Geba mentioned a whole lot. But in the Hebrew, it's commonly believed to just be an alternate way of spelling Gibeah, Saul's hometown. A settlement of Israel where Israel's enemies have established a military base. That's the level of kind of enemy status that the armies of Philistia had. They were so comfortable and confident that they could defeat Israel, they had a base in Israel's boundaries, ready to attack. But it's Jonathan who leads the charge in attacking it. Jonathan is there. His 1,000 men are there. It's a brave act by Jonathan, seeking to drive back Israel's enemies out of their own land. Only when it comes time for the kingdom of Israel to be told about it, they get a slightly different story. Yeah, they hear about the Philistine garrison in Gibeah. They hear about it being attacked by Israelite armies. But they hear the message said that Saul, not Jonathan, was the one who attacked. Call it the king taking credit, or in this case, even the dad taking credit. Call it miscommunication. Label it however you want, but the reality is Saul lied to the people for no other reason than to want the credit and to want the praise for himself. That's literally the only thing Saul had to gain out of this. It's not as if telling the people Jonathan was the one who attacked would have demeaned Saul. It's not as if telling the people that Jonathan attacked would have brought consequence upon Saul. Saul just wanted the people to admire him. And so he tells the people he did it. Completely takes away the credit from his own son just to bask in the glory himself. The Israelites shouldn't be hearing from the messengers that Saul attacked the garrison when Saul wasn't even there. You guys, the heart becoming calloused toward lies is a dangerous thing. Being okay with living in lies is a big, fat red flag that the heart is not right with God. And yes, it's easy to pull that point out of Saul's simple taking of the credit for Jonathan's attack. Something happened, and he was responsible for telling a different story about it. He lied. And he doesn't appear to be bothered by it. There's no mention of repentance over this lie. He couldn't stand the thought of his son, who, just being real here, his son was quite frankly a better man than Saul. He couldn't stand the thought of his son getting the glory and not himself. Is that our problem? Is that why we lie? Could it be that maybe we so desperately want the attention of others, the praise and the admiration of others, that we just tell whatever lie we need to in order to get people to like us or to get people to want to be around us? We want status so badly that we'll tell whatever lie we need to in order to get it? Maybe it's that you feel more starved for attention, and so you feel like you have to sneak and lie and deceive and trick just to get the attention you want. Or is it not about the attention like Saul, but maybe it's about avoiding the consequences? You don't lie to make yourself look better, but you lie to stay just enough out of trouble. If it doesn't eat at you, if it doesn't bring some sort of twinge of conviction or guilt, where you can just be there before the Lord and say, you know what? Yeah, I've lied a lot, but whatever. It's all right. Who's it hurting? That's a dark, scary place to be from which you desperately need God's rescue. Being content with lies in our lives should really sound the alarms in our heart and mind that we need to first and foremost seek God's forgiveness. Ultimately, every lie is against him. And then we need to go to the one we lied to
and tell the truth and fess up. The decision to lie, the failure to be truthful, was part of the undoing of Saul, and it will be part of the undoing of us if we don't turn from it. Secondly, we see Saul's failure to lead in verses 5-7. See, something happens after the Philistine base is attacked, and it's exactly what you would expect to happen. I mean, let's just walk through this in terms of logic and common sense. A military base gets attacked. What do you think that military is going to do? Retaliate. They're going to fight back. They're going to defend. And that's exactly what the Philistines are prepping to do. You can't expect a strong enemy to just take an attack sitting down and do nothing about it, right? So the Philistines mount up, and it's a scene to behold. Look at the text. Then the Philistines gather together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. The Israelites are not prepared for this fight against the Philistines. And it's not just because they haven't made sacrifices to the Lord yet. They're outgunned. Remember, there's 3,000 soldiers total that are assembled for Israel, right? The Philistines have 10 times that amount of just chariots, double that amount of men on horses. And as far as just foot soldiers, they can't even count. It does not look like an even fight. But instead of standing to fight, instead of trusting the Lord to lead them, as he had so many times before they had their human king, what does Israel do? They run and hide. And I mean, from the looks of verse 6, it looks like they get kind of creative with their hiding spots. Like a life or death game of hide and seek. They're hiding in bushes. They're hiding in caves. They're trying to carve out a space to hide in a rock. They're hiding in holes. There's a pit in the ground. They're jumping in. I mean, it's literally hide and seek on a grand scale. These men don't want to be found. They don't want to fight as they've been trained and called to do. And where's Saul? Where's the commander in chief? Not even with them, but in Gilgal, the place where he'd previously been appointed as king. Now, to his credit, not to make that sound completely bad, but it is bad. He deserted his army. But to his credit, Gilgal was the place he was supposed to go to meet Samuel. This is the place they were supposed to go and make sacrifices to the Lord before going into battle. But was the face of an imminent war really the best time for Saul to leave his men behind? Nowadays, we call that desertion, and it gets soldiers thrown in jail. It's no wonder these men proceeded to run and hide wherever they could fit when Saul left. He wasn't there when his troops needed him. And even the men who went with him to Gilgal followed him trembling, followed him so fearful they couldn't make a move. Now, you can understand if maybe two or three of his soldiers got afraid and ran and hid out of 2,000. That's a failure on those men, if that's the case. But all of them, running and hiding, that's a leadership failure on Saul. As Christians, we're called to lead by example, right? We may not be leading soldiers into hand-to-hand combat and military battle, but I can certainly say we're living a spiritual battle, one in which we are called to lead by our example, lead the people around us in showing them what it means to live a godly life. If they're Christians too, then we need to set the tone. If the other people around are also Christians, we've got to set the tone and be the example to show them, here's what this looks like to act as a Christian should in this situation. Showing that we can lead in more than just our words. If the people around us are not Christians, we need to show them what a Christian looks like in every situation. That means watching our mouths and being quick to call out when someone else isn't watching theirs. That means being the first one to show kindness, maybe to the kid who normally is getting picked on instead of joining in. That means choosing to forgive instead of choosing a grudge.
The failure to lead by example always reflects a failure on our part to submit to God's work of softening our hearts and washing them clean of sin.
If we're failing to lead, it's because we're also failing to be led. If we're failing to lead others toward Christ, it's a direct result of our own failure to be led by Christ. Thirdly, we find Saul's failure to be obedient.
Here's our low point in verses 8 and 9. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering.
Simplest way I can put it, Saul done messed up. This was Samuel's duty. God had instructed Saul to wait 7 days for Samuel to get there and make the burnt offering and make the peace offerings. That was a clear instruction. Samuel was functioning in the duties of a priest, not Saul's duty. Kings and priests had whole separate lines of work, and God intentionally never let them intertwine. Even another example of this ending badly in the future is in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. King Uzziah attempts to do the work of a priest, and God strikes him with leprosy as a consequence. The roles of king and high priest were designed by God to be kept separate. There was no reason for a king to do the priest's job, and vice versa. For Saul, he appears to be under a lot of pressure. He's the king. Part of that job is leading the army. When he got to Gilgal, the fraction of his army that came with him was fearful and trembling. And by the end of the 7th day of waiting, being there, those few men who came with him had now scattered. So Saul's waiting down to the wire for Samuel to get there and make sacrifices, which had to be done in order for the nation of Israel to be spiritually prepared to go into battle. He's also now waiting for Samuel alone, which only adds to the anxiety and the stress of the moment. So as the time winds down on day 7 of waiting, Saul allows his anxiety and his stress to give way to impatience and, as a result, disobedience. Instruction was given and he failed to follow it. It doesn't matter how long he waited up until that point. It's not a matter of, but 6.5 days passed and I waited for Samuel on those. No, you don't get partial credit with obedience. You obey or you don't. There's no half credit for being half obedient. We're either completely obedient or completely disobedient. And here, Saul's completely disobedient. No exceptions because of his anxiety. No exceptions just because Samuel came later than he thought he would. Plain and simple, black and white, Saul disobeyed. No excuses. His failure to be obedient wound up causing a lot more harm than good. Now, Saul, in his frenzied thinking at this point, had to have thought that if he just got the sacrifice over with, like it was just some item on a checklist to be done, then the people could just go into battle and he could maybe save a little bit of face in front of the soldiers that he commanded. And maybe God would see the circumstances and cut him some slack. That's not how it plays out. God does not honor disobedience, ever. God does not honor the violating of his instructions in any situation. Disobedience is dishonor to the Lord. And how is God going to honor the dishonorable? Don't we sometimes kind of get caught in that way of thinking? We trick ourselves into thinking like that, from the simple to the substantial. We can sometimes deceive ourselves into thinking that God will give us a pass on our disobedience just because of the situation that led to it. And to that line of thinking, maybe if you think that way, like, okay, well, maybe God will, you know, give me a pass this time. I say this. If God the Father did not spare Jesus Christ from the death of the cross, what makes us think we're so special, more so than Jesus, that we would get spared when we're the ones actually guilty of sin. There's no pass for the person who steals food just because they're hungry. Stealing is stealing. There's no pass for the person who commits murder just because the murdered person harmed somebody else. Murder is murder. Sin is sin. No way around it. The failure to be obedient is always going to be a failure regardless of the why. Disobedience is dishonor, and God will never honor the dishonorable. Fourthly and finally, we look at Saul making the problem go from bad to worse in his failure to be responsible. Look at verses 10 to 14. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. I look at verse 10 and the picture I get in my mind as a dad is like if your kids are doing something they know they shouldn't and they hear you coming and they like run ahead of you like, oh, hi, dad, I missed you. Yeah, and there's paint all over your clothes. What are you doing? Nothing. That's the visual I get of Saul here. He knew he did something wrong, and he hears Samuel coming. He's like, I'm going to head him off right here. Hey, Saul, Samuel, how's it going? How was the journey over here? Are you hungry? There happens to be meat cooking right now. Don't ask why. That's the visual I get of Saul here. Like, he's trying to avoid the trouble by getting ahead of it. It doesn't work. Continuing in verse 11. And Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul has a golden opportunity here, a chance to come clean. Confess his sin, seek God's mercy and forgiveness. Now, there's no telling if that outcome would have changed what happened afterward. But what's clear is that Saul, in a moment where he could have taken responsibility, where he could have just been bare and open before the Lord when he was confronted and said, I have sinned, I did foolishly. He has to be told by someone else that he did foolishly. He fails to take responsibility. Now, how it goes down, if it wasn't so tragic in terms of disobedience, it would almost be funny. Because Saul's making these sacrifices, and literally the next verse down, Samuel's walking up to Gilgal. Like if he would have waited 5 minutes, everything could have gone off without a hitch. He waited 6.5 days, and yet 5 more minutes just couldn't be done. But Saul's impatience wound up winning out. And Samuel immediately knows what's happened. So when Samuel asks the million-dollar question, what have you done? And Saul's got a chance to be truthful, to confess his sin, to seek God's mercy, to seek forgiveness. Man, does he fumble the bag. He points fingers at everyone else but himself. First, he blames his army. I saw the people scattered from me. Well, they left me alone. What was I supposed to do? Like, if the king needs the supervision of his subordinates in order to be obedient, that's a problem. Saul put partial blame on the soldiers that left him. And that you did not come within the days appointed, oh, now it's Samuel's fault. He came late on day 7, and now it's his fault because he came late on day 7, not like at noon on day 3. Saul was told to wait 7 days. That included day 7, which happened to be the day where Samuel came to Gilgal. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.
We see in that Saul only offers grace to himself here, trying to make an exception for his own feelings. Well, Samuel, I felt like I had no way out. It was either I made the sacrifices or no one did. He put God and he put his situation in a box, as if there was only option A or option B, and there was no way out of either of those. Either he made the sacrifices himself or no one did. As if the idea of him being obedient to the Lord was not on the table anymore. As if Samuel actually getting there on day 7 was somehow impossible. Nowhere in here does Saul confess that he sinned. He confesses he made the sacrifices, but claims that it was justified because he felt compelled. He felt like he was forced to do it. My people, Samuel, the Philistines, they all made me do it. He fails to take responsibility, and he fails to be the king he was supposed to. When we're confronted with our sin, how do we respond? We're caught red-handed, no way out, knew we shouldn't have been doing it. What happens next? Do we confess that it's actually sinful and that it's our fault for doing it? Do we seek forgiveness? Do we ask for God's help to repent, to turn away from that sin, to do what's right instead? Or do we start pointing fingers? Do we start making excuses? Do we admit what we can't deny, but deny what we won't admit? You guys, we're sinners by nature, all of us. I don't say this as somebody who's above anybody. I'm not. When it comes to sin, we're all on equal footing before the Lord. I can say that we're all sinners by nature, and we cannot afford to not take responsibility for our sin. Saul can't afford to either. He's on equal footing too. And we see in verses 13 and 14 that he's not off the hook. There's consequences that he will bear for what he's done. What's going to happen? Samuel pronounces the judgment. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Translation, Saul's bloodline would have continued on if he hadn't sinned in this way. It would have been Saul's bloodline that would have continued on the throne of Israel had he been obedient. Maybe if he'd even confessed his sin outright and not made excuses. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Saul's going to finish out his time as king, but he will have no successor to the throne. God's going to pick his man for the job. The people got their choice and it's Saul. God's going to get his pick next. And it'll be that successor's bloodline that continues on. That man after God's own heart. That man who will be the commander over God's people. And why is it going to be somebody else? Because Saul, according to the words of Samuel here, did not keep what the Lord commanded him. Saul's going to ride out his time as king, but that's it. It's going to be someone else's dynasty instead. And what's wild about that is that God actually uses this moment of disobedience, this judgment being pronounced, this failure of Saul to take responsibility, God uses to still bring his will about. The someone else that's going to take the throne instead, as we'll see in later chapters, is David. David, the only man in scripture known as a man after God's own heart. David, regarded as Israel's greatest king. And it's going to be David's bloodline, David's dynasty, that continues on the throne. And from David's bloodline, royally speaking, will descend the one king who truly will be Israel's greatest. The one king who reigns in heaven as we speak and will for all eternity. Through David's time as king, God would bring about his only begotten son, Jesus. Through David's bloodline, which only took the throne because of Saul's disobedience. Yes, Saul should have obeyed. Yes, Saul should have taken responsibility, should have led, should have been truthful. And yet,
Just as we're promised in Genesis 50:20 and Romans 8:28, God takes all things, including evil things, and uses them for his good. And this is fulfilled in the ultimate way in Jesus. Eyes up here, you guys. We're good. Everything's fine. It's a knock at the door. It's not a bomb. It's fulfilled in the ultimate way through Jesus, who did indeed come to this earth, not on a throne, but in a manger. Crowned before the people, not with a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. Taking responsibility for the sins of the world, even though he himself had none, instead of avoiding responsibility as the kings did that came before him. Saul's failures were used to become God's fulfillments. And it's God's fulfillments that now have led to us being saved by his grace through our faith in him. Strike one for Saul, yeah, it was bad. It was sinful. It should not have happened. But strike one for Saul wound up being led to victory for us through Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that as we remember this, as we remember that, yes, you do take good things. Lord, you make good things out of what is evil. You use all things and work them together for your good. Lord, I pray that we would not abuse that principle by continuing to sin and continuing to do what's wrong. We see in the example of Saul that there were consequences to be borne by him. That in his failure to be truthful, his failure to lead, his failure to be obedient, his failure to take responsibility, we see a man whose heart was hardened to you. A man whom your spirit once rested upon, but a man who soon your spirit would depart from. A man who had no desire to follow your leading, but rather his own. We have an example here of what not to do. I pray that you'd help us to follow the example of what not to do. That we would not fail to be truthful, that we wouldn't lie. We wouldn't take credit where it's not ours to take. We wouldn't avoid consequences. Lord, help us to be a people that would be truthful because we have a Savior who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, I pray we would not fail to lead. When we have opportunities to lead in our example, to lead others to know what is right to do according to your word, to lead in our words, to lead in our actions, I pray we wouldn't fumble those. That we wouldn't fail to lead by simply blending in with what the rest of the world does. That we wouldn't fail to lead by having an opportunity to do what's right and just cowering from it. Lord, I pray that we would not fail to be obedient. That when we've been given the instruction of your word, we would follow it, not turn from it, not try to bend it, not try to find a way around it. But that we would follow what your word tells us is good and right. And Lord, help us to not fail to be responsible. That when we do sin, we would step up and confess it to you. That we would confess that we're responsible for our sin and that we need your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that we would see examples of all of these things being succeeded in, being done perfectly in Jesus. That we see the truthfulness of Jesus. We see Jesus coming and speaking truth even in the difficult situations, even in the confrontations of religious authorities. We see Jesus speaking truth because your word is truth, because Jesus, you are truth. Help us to see in Jesus a leader. One who has led mankind out of the slavery and the bondage of sin into freedom, into forgiveness, into salvation. Jesus, who leads us even now as we are led by your Spirit to follow your word, to walk by faith, Help us to see Jesus, who never failed to be obedient, but as your word tells us, was obedient and humbled himself to be obedient to the point of death on the cross, to die for the sins of the world, even though he himself knew no sin. And help us to see in Jesus what it means to truly be responsible. That Jesus, in taking the sin of the world upon himself, assumed responsibility and was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices for sin. Jesus, who was responsible to the point of giving his life where we should have given ours. So Lord, help us. Not by our own strength or by our own might, we have none apart from you. But help us by your power, help us by your might to be those who do not follow Saul's example of failures in these areas, but your example of fulfillment in these areas. To walk in truthfulness, to walk in leadership, to walk in obedience, to walk in responsibility, and to grow in these things daily with you. Lord, lead us. Guide us, be honored and glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.